The scripture reading will be from Hebrews 1, verses 4 to 14. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 1862 to 1863. Will you please stand with me as I read God's word? So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants, flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? May God bless you through the reading of his word.
I would encourage you to have your Bible open, because I'd like to just really walk through the text and help us see what God is saying from his word here. The first three verses weren't read. It's because we're going to really start with verse 4, and the first three verses, Artaxerdia gave us a wonderful launch into this book last week, and we're just going to keep going. And so we'll keep going until it, for however long it takes us to walk through this. But let me start by just reading the first couple of verses again to set the context once again. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in his last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Father, as we look to your word, as we listen to you, would you give us a clearer vision of your Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have salvation, in whom we have access to you, our Father. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The trumpets of the temple sounded loud and long. And you could hear the sound of these trumpets echoing all throughout the hills. And they were sounding to summon all the people from around Jerusalem to come and to come to the temple for the evening sacrifice. And so the people, the Levites, the priests, they're gathered around. The selected priests of the day takes the offering, takes the victim, if you will, the animal victim, and after slaying it, he presents it to the Lord on the altar. The ones standing around are watching, and the fire is blazing up. The smoke is ascending to heaven. And this day, there's a man in the crowd, and he's born a Jew. As a matter of fact, he's of the tribe of Levi. He's even born of the house of Aaron, so by all rights, he's a priest himself. But as he's standing back, as he's watching on, he's different now. You see, he's become a follower of Jesus Christ. He's still watching this, and he's seeing all this going on, but he knows this temple is in all its splendor and all its majesty is no longer for him. All the rites and all their elegance and excellency and as meticulous as they are and as wonderful as they are, they're no longer for him. But as he's watching, as he sees the glorious temple, as he sees the fire and the smoke going up to heaven, as he hears the people chanting and singing and praying and mourning, it feels so right what's happening with them. It's so real. And he begins to just kind of wonder a little bit. You know, I know the temple. I know all this is the symbol. I know it's the shadow. But the ritual is done with so much authority. I know that Jesus is the substance. But he just begins to wrestle a little bit with which is the substance and which is the symbol. You see, the book of Hebrews was written for him. Don't go back. There's a house off an alley, a couple of blocks away from the Great Wall of Jerusalem. And inside the house, there's another Jew there. And this is a privileged family. Because in this family, they have an actual copy of the books of Moses, of the books of the prophet, of the books of the Psalms. And it's been in their family for generations, and it's been passed down and passed down and passed down. And their family will gather around these scrolls and read them and meditate on them. And as a matter of fact, he has much of it, if not most of it, committed to memory. This day he opens one of the scrolls because he's been thinking a lot more about this lately. He's been thinking about these Christians and what they're saying. And that Jesus from Nazareth is the Christ. Is he really? Is he the Messiah? Is he the substance? He begins reading, he begins pondering, he begins questioning, and he comes across Isaiah 53, and sure enough, the Messiah, he said he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, that he was going to have to suffer. Sure enough, Psalm 22, he heard that Jesus, even on the cross, had been quoting from this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as he reads the psalm himself once again, he begins to look at it and say, this sure looks like a description of crucifixion. Are they right? Could they be right? Could this Jesus really be the one that we've been waiting for? He realizes that he is. And he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ himself. So what does he do when he decides to follow Christ? He makes it known. I am a follower of Jesus. He is the Christ. What happens when he makes it known? Well, his family doesn't want to have anything to do with him. His parents kick him out. They disinherit him. They send him out of the camp. They send him out of the family. As a matter of fact, they hold a funeral for him and they view him as dead. And now he's longing for that family time. Just the cheers and the comforts of being with his family. Of the close-knit relationships in his family and the other Jews around them. And he's beginning to doubt. He's beginning to question. He's beginning to feel this tug at his heart. That seems so real. The book of Hebrews was written for him. Don't go back. Don't go back. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote this book. Oh, we do. God wrote the book. But we don't know whom he used as the human author. You know, that may be a good thing because it doesn't point us to any particular person. But sets our sights on God, sets our sights on Him. But see, he knew the recipients. And so he kept admonishing them. And he used the author, or I believe he's probably a pastor, that, because it seems like this is a sermon. As you read this, and I would encourage you over the next weeks, even next week, if you would, just take a moment and just read the whole book at one setting. And just hear what I think is probably a sermon here even. And like a good pastor, like a good preacher, he sets up this introduction and he's showing who the Son is. And he's showing, as we were showed so very well last week, the unequaled greatness of the Son of God. And then he starts making these comparisons. I want to show you how great he is. And he uses one of his favorite words. And as you read it, you'll find this. In your Bible, it may be translated superior. It may be translated better. But he's showing he's better. He's better. He's better. He's superior. And the NIV says superior. In verse 4, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then as you keep reading, not only is he better than the angels, he's better than your ultimate hero, Moses himself. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the whole Aaronic priesthood. He's better than the whole sacrificial system. He's better than the whole old covenant. Look to him. And he even says that. After he sets up this showing us who Jesus is and how he's so much better, he gives some pastoral exhortations or some pastoral therefores. Therefore, since he is better, since he's the only one that we're to look for, 3:1, fix your thoughts on him. 4:7, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. 4:14, hold firmly to the faith that we profess. 10:22, draw near to God. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Chapter 12, therefore, throw off what hinders. Run the race, the Christian race, with perseverance. And here's the key. Fix your eyes on Jesus over and over. If he's better, if he is really who he says he is, then fix your eyes on him. Fix your life on him. He's to be your focus. You see, not only is this book written for that priest who had become a follower of Jesus, and all of a sudden he's trying to discern which is symbol, which is substance. Not only is it for that one who had grown up reading the Old Testament, and now he's been a part of all those rites, and now he's kind of longing for the good old days. It's not just for those guys. But it's also for you. Maybe you've been here for a few weeks now, and this space even seems a little odd to you, because you've come in and you don't see any crucifixes. You don't see any statues. There's no praying to the saints of old. It's just about Jesus. How can these people be doing enough, you may be even saying? I mean, how can they be making it? They're not even taking communion every Sunday. This is written for you too. Come and see, he says. Come and see Jesus. It's also written for you who've been trying hard. I mean, you've really been trying hard, and there's no doubt that you have. And God must be smiling because you're giving away an incredible percentage of your income to help poor and needy people. You're giving yourself to the rescue mission every weekend. You maybe weren't even here last weekend because you were there and you were serving. And you're giving of yourself. You're giving of your time. You're giving of your resources. But it just doesn't ever feel like enough. There's always seems like I got to do a little bit more. This book is for you too. Saying that Jesus is enough. He's better than your best works. I think for most of us, though, sitting in here, for most of us, we would say, you know, I believe that Bible, Pastor. I believe that Jesus died, he rose again. I believe all that we're saying here. I believe even I'm supposed to fix my eyes, fix my life on Jesus. I don't always know what that means. I don't always know how to do that, but I believe that. And I find myself at times just, even though I believe it with the best of them, I think, I find myself just being unsettled about things I should just be settled on. I find myself just seeming to drift sometimes when I shouldn't. This is for you. Come and see. Verse 4. The Son of God, God the Son, He's better, He's superior to anyone, everyone. He begins with the angels. He's superior to the angels. He became as much superior to the angels as the name is inherited is superior to theirs. Why start with the angels? If he's going to build this argumentation through here, build this logic of he's superior to everyone, everything, why the angels? Well, think about it for a moment. These people that would have been the first recipients in Judaism, and they're going to this temple. If you've been reading the Bible through with us over this last year, then last week you read 1 Kings chapter 6. And in 1 Kings, I see several heads saying, yeah, and several of you going, oh, man, you feel a little guilty. Don't feel guilty. You can still catch up, though, if you like to do that. And it's been a beautiful practice. But those of you that have been reading that, in 1 Kings chapter 6, you saw where Solomon is rebuilding the temple. And there's this, the cherubim are in there, and each one in the most holy place is 15 feet tall and 15 feet wide, and there are two of them in that most holy place. And Pastor, but nobody could go in the most holy place. Nobody could see them in there. Oh, but the angels, they were embroidered on the curtains, on the veil. They were carved into the wood. They were, the angels were all about them, and these people knew. These people knew the importance of God's messengers, of God's angels. They knew the stories of Abraham when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. Oh, and the angel of the Lord appeared. They knew the story about when Moses was going to be the man that delivered, that God used to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And they knew that the Bible also said that an angel, the angel of the Lord that had taken them out, and an angel had stood between the Egyptian army, between the Israelites, and had protected them. And they knew this. There was a high view of angels here. But I don't see really any indication from the text that there was angel worship. That he was trying to say, don't worship them. Oh, the Bible's clear. Colossians 1:18, Revelation 19, if you want to go to some of those places, if you want to write those down and go to them, the Bible is very clear. We're not to worship the angels, but God alone. But I don't think the reason he's starting with the angels is to say, don't worship them. I don't think they were there, but I think they had this high view, and there was this sense of, you know, maybe the way that this angel came and God used him to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, that great Redeemer, maybe it's going to be that same angel that will come redeem us. And God said, no, it's going to be better. It's better. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my son for you. I believe what he's doing is setting up verse 2 of chapter 2. We'll look into our next few weeks for just a moment here. Look at verse 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation of disobedience received its just punishment, the angels were important. God used them as his great messengers, and what they said were binding. And if this was so good, if it was so great, this is better. How should we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Here's the salvation in my son I'm offering. And it's interesting, we'll look at this in the next few weeks too, but verse 9 of chapter 2 is the first time he really speaks about who the Son of God is. And calls him by his name, Jesus, which means the Lord saves. But we see Jesus, the Lord who saves, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He's better. He's superior. Look to him. But what does this have to do with us? Because we don't... We don't go to the temple anymore. We don't see all of this as they saw. I mean, as we think of today, what's the mainstream view of angels? I think it may be illustrated by a story. I get this story from a lady. Her name's Julie. She's the one telling the story. And Julie tells about her husband. And her husband goes and he's a good golfer and he's playing in this golf tournament. And he's also a good mathematician. And if you're a good golfer and you're able to keep your score well, then there's a good chance that you may win something in the golf tournament. And so he plays the tournament. He walks away and he had just calculated his score in his head. And he knew that he wasn't up for one of the prizes, so he's going to get in his car to leave. And he decides, let me double check that. And she said, my husband never needs to double check. But he does. And so he does the math, and actually he had calculated his score wrongly. And he did have a good enough score to win. And so he goes back in, he collects his prize, and she says, but now here's the clincher. Here, and I'll even quote her, she said, here's the real power of the story. It comes from the fact of my husband's verbal acknowledgement of an angel in his life. That it must have been an angel that told me to go back and recalculate that card. Here's what she says, I continue to quote. I thank God and His angels for this tiny crack in His strong fortress of self-reliance. If He is now willing to let angels in His life, He cannot help but be affected by the peace, joy, and happiness they offer to each of us. We're never alone. We never have to do it all by ourselves. I hope and pray my husband will learn to find comfort in the inner peace of that thought. Guess what? You're not going to find comfort in the inner peace of a thought that angels are watching over you unless you know the Son. Angels are revered. Angels are seen as great. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, as great as they are, they're not the ultimate redeemer. They can't give you ultimate satisfaction, ultimate salvation, ultimate access to the Father God. Only the Son can do that. So don't worship angels. Don't worship anyone else. But as we look at this passage, the passage is not so much about the study of angels. Again, it's about the Son of God and His supremacy over angels, and as we walk through, over everyone and everything else. So for the rest of our time, let's turn our attention. Let's turn our eyes upon God's Son. And as we do that, I'm reminded as we move to verse 5 here, I had a friend of mine in seminary, when I was in seminary, he used to frustrate me so much because he was one of those guys who could wait to the last moment and put this paper together and then ace it every time. And I found out the way he did it. And what he would do is, because I was over at his house one night before paper was due the next morning, and what he did, he had on his computer, he just put all these quotes on his computer and just had them lined up. And then all he did was put transition phrase between each quote and just connect the dots. And then turn the paper in. I'm thinking, wow, I can do that. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, or the preacher is doing here. Watch this, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And he quotes Psalm 2. Or again, and he quotes 2 Samuel 7. Verse 6. And again, when God brings His firstborn into the inhabited world, He says, and he quotes Deuteronomy. Verse 7, in speaking to the angels, he says, and he goes back and quotes Psalm 104. Verse 8, but about the Son, he says, and he strings together Psalm 45. Verse 10, he also says, and he puts Psalm 102 in. You see the benefit of us having walked through the Psalms here lately? Now we're going to be able to start connecting some of the dots, aren't we? Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say? Psalm 110, verse 14, ties it in a bow. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? It's interesting to see this, but the problem is sometimes that we get frustrated in looking at a passage like this because we're not where those original recipients were. Because, you see, they knew the Old Testament passages. And it was those oh moments for them. It's kind of like for some of us when you walk into a conversation, somebody's talking about a line in a movie or a book or a song, and you haven't seen the movie, you haven't read the book, and you just feel like you're on the outside for a moment. Been there? That's the way we may be if we're not spending time knowing God through His Word. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that to say that as we walk through this book, it may take a little bit of work on our parts. As we see the Old Testament come to life and pointing to who Jesus really is. And so I'm asking you at the start, if you'll do the hard work with me to walk down the journey, to walk down the path, to see what God is saying to us. And along the way, we're going to have to unpack some things. And so I'll ask you to do that with me. Well, and let's start on it right now. So we unpack the first one here, verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, and he quotes Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he's showing this unique father-son relationship, isn't he? And he's going back to David's words and this coronation, this ceremony where the king would have been set forth and crowned, and it was a forever kingship. And he's saying, this is who the Son of God has become. And then he goes to quote, and again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And we would remember back when David wanted to build that temple that we talked about a moment ago that Solomon ended up building. But Nathan the prophet was sent by God to tell David, "No, you're not going to build the temple. But your son will do it. As a matter of fact, your kingdom will be set up. Your kingship will be set up forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, I threw this term in there because explicitly and implicitly in these passages, it speaks about a forever kingship. So how could David write these things realizing that, wait a minute, I can't be the king forever. My son can't be the king forever. And even as the original readers are listening to this, they're saying, you know what? And this kingship, it was stopped at a point. There was the exile and Babylon came in and our kings just, it stopped. We didn't keep on this lineage for a while. Did David know when he said, "Today, I become your father"? Did he mean today, at the present time? Or was he thinking about another today? And I would say yes and yes. Because today in his time, God had established himself in his life through his son and set up a kingship. But he knew there was going to be a better today. A better today when the very Son of God would reveal this, would fulfill this as God the Son. You see, Jesus was God the Son in that today. And the today as he walked on this earth. And the today of now, as a matter of fact, the Son of God has always been. We saw that last week. Look at verse 2. "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made" what? He made the universe. It wasn't that he was just, okay, the plan's been messed up, we've got to do something. Well, okay, I'll have my son go. Oh, I don't have a son. So he'll have to be the firstborn. And that's what many people would have said in verse 6. "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world," he says. But it wasn't the firstborn in that now he's only becomes the son. He's already established. He was the son that made us. He was the son. He made everything. He was there then as well. So what's he talking about here with the firstborn? What I'm sure it draws to mind for you the Athanasian Creed of the 4th century, right? Yeah. Where there was this discussion, was he just created? Did the Father create him? And the church came to agree, no. I read from that creed that the church all agreed upon. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. Just wrap your head around that for a moment. He wasn't made, he wasn't created. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. Begotten in a couple of senses. In one sense, he was begotten, he was brought forth into the inhabited world as we see here. But as we'll see later on, I think he's really speaking of his resurrection, in which there are others going to be born, others which would follow him as well. But he says of him, let all God's angels worship him. Of God the Son, what were the angels doing? They're worshiping him. I told you a moment ago, Colossians 1:18, Revelation 19, if you want to see a couple of passages that admonish us not to worship these angels. And let me just mention Revelation 19 again, where John the Revelator, and he's ready to bow down to this angel and worship this angel. And he says, no, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant. I'm just a fellow servant with you, with the brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Who is God? Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son. And about the Son, in speaking of the angels, verse 7, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. They're servants. The Son, Jesus is the Son. The angels are the servants. Oh, they're incredible servants. They're messengers, but they're the messengers, and Christ is the message. So he says, don't focus on them, focus on him, on the Son. And then he moves from these psalms that he's been speaking of, and you would see 104, a creation psalm, if you really looked and dove into that. And then you move into this next psalm, or 104. Then you need to move into this next psalm, Psalm 45. And we're not going there, but if you write these down, you can look at them later. And Psalm 45 is more of a royal psalm. And you read the psalm, he's talking about the king celebrating his wedding. And says about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, it will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Your throne, O God. To whom is he saying this about? The Son. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. He's God. He's setting forth his kingdom. What are the marks of his kingdom? Well, eternal, we see that here. Forever unchanging. Look at verse 11. They will perish. What will perish? The foundations of the earth, the heavens, these are the work of your hands, but they'll perish. But you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment. We understand that, don't we? Our clothes wear out. You roll them up like a garment to be changed. You change them out. But you remain the same. And your years will never end. If the kingdom established is eternal, it's unchanging. He says about righteousness, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom, verse 8. You've loved righteousness, verse 9, and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. What is this about? Righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Well, this scepter, this rod, the king would have been able to take this, and if you were to come into the court of the king, and he could touch you and give you acceptance into his court, into his presence, or just by waving it, you'd be dismissed and even extinguished if he so desired. Pastor, then I guess I can't be a part of this kingdom. Because how would he ever accept me and my righteousness? See, this is what we started off with. That's where many people are. I've given my resources. I've given my monies. I've given my time. I've done all this. It never feels good enough because it never is enough. That's why Peter said in 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. It's only through His death. It's only about the cross. And just in case you missed the introduction, watch what he continues to say. He continues to build on this. Him as the unchanging creator, sustainer in the beginning. Taking us back to Genesis. In the beginning, God. Taking Christians back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. The Son of God, is who he's speaking of. And the heavens are, you made these. What's happening here? What's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. These are people who are hearing this. And when they were in Judaism, they would have learned all these psalms. They would have learned all these references. Even when they had become believers, especially when they become believers, they would have continued to learn, continued to see the value, even singing these psalms over and over. But now the dots are starting to be connected. It's kind of like my daughter. My youngest is in kindergarten right now. And we started very early singing ABCs with her. And she would sing her ABCs. And she could sing the whole alphabet and, wow, that's great. But you know what? She didn't have a clue what she was singing. All of a sudden, we started helping her sound out letters. Oh, that's great. Okay, these things have a sound. Now she's starting to take these letters and can see a few of them when they're together that say all these sounds together and there's a word. And those words are becoming sentences. And those sentences are going to, you know, move into paragraphs and books. And all of a sudden, there's a whole new vision. There's so much available. And that's what's happening here. The dots are starting to be connected. And there's a whole new vision. New's probably not the right word to use here, but a clear vision. Oh, it is about Jesus. Oh, it is about the Son. He has revealed all of this. Oh, I don't have to try to earn it anymore. He earned it for me. That's the cross. That's the resurrection. Oh. Oh. And then the clincher. To which of the angels did God ever say, verse 13, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Remember back in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He provided purification for sins, what did He do? He sat down. The work was done. It is finished. No more work that you and I need to do. No more work that we can do to earn His favor, to clean up ourselves. It was finished. So He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And then look at verse 14. Are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve whom? Who are these ministering spirits sent to serve? Those who will inherit salvation. Those who believe the Son. Those who turn to the Son. Let me just end with this. Before we leave this passage this morning, I want to just ask you three brief questions. One, are angels ministering to me? Something for you to ask yourself. Are angels ministering to me? All right, finally, we're getting to the good stuff. He's going to tell me, okay, how many angels there are and what's my angel's name. And finally, we got through all that. Now it's the good stuff. Are angels ministering to me? How do you answer that question? Here's how you answer that question. Do I know the Son? Because you see, Jesus cares so much about those who know Him, whom He calls to know His Father, whom He gives salvation. He says, I'm not going to let my death be in vain. These angels are going to continue to minister to you. And they're going to take care of you. So if you know the Son, if you've repented towards God, if you have faith, trust in Christ, you know what? Angels are ministering to you. And you can be assured because His promise is sure. Second question, kind of like the first one. Whom am I really worshiping? Whom am I really worshiping? Angels or someone out there, myself, or God the Son, who speaks, who created, who sustains, who gave of Himself, who redeems, who loves, who forgives, who guides. But sometimes you just don't feel Him, do you? You want to touch, you want to grasp, and you just want something more. He says, continue to fix your eyes on me. But, and the desires can get ludicrous at times. The wanting to touch and feel and see, the sensationalism that has become a part of our pursuit. For example, and this really isn't so uncommon anymore. It was when I first read about it, but several years ago, it was written in the Chicago Tribune about this lady in New Mexico, and she's frying up this tortilla, and you read it, and she sees what but the face of Jesus. So she pulls it out of the pan, of course. She shows it to her husband, and sure enough, doesn't that look like the face of Jesus? She takes it to her priest, and he blesses it. And her husband even agrees with her testimony that this tortilla has changed my life. I'm a new person now. And he says, yes, she is. There's more peace. There's more joy. She's more submissive. She's more da-da-da-da-da-da. And starts going through. Would you believe over the next couple of months, 8,000 people came to see at that time her God in a jar, her tortilla that changed her life. And it's too bad it was several years ago, or she'd be a millionaire now, wouldn't she, if she had that tortilla? She'd been selling all those spots. But the writer who was writing about it said everyone saw the face of Jesus except him. You know what he saw? He thought it looked like Leon Spinks. You have to go Google Leon Spinks if you don't know what that means. He was the toothless boxer. But the point is Jesus enough? Is His Word enough? Is His work enough for you? Whom are you serving? Finally, one more question. I said I had three. Do I love righteousness and hate wickedness? Okay, Pastor, that came from left field. No, it didn't. That's what marks His kingdom, He said. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Before that, He said, righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You want an indicator that you're worshiping the Son? Then He's working this righteousness in you. Because as we quoted a moment ago, 1 Peter 3:18, He transferred His righteousness to us for our unrighteousness. And if you're in Him, my friends, He's working that in you. He's working those desires in you. And we're compelled to do nothing else. Do you know Him this morning? Is He your vision? Father, we thank You for Jesus. And Lord, I sense a need to ask forgiveness, to even apologize as I walk through a passage like this, because the vision is so incredible of your Son. Help us to not develop caricatures of Him, to create improper understanding of who He is, but to see the real Jesus. God, would You, through Your Son, be our vision.